Let's turn to God's Word now into the letter of Paul to Titus, at chapter 2. Paul is writing to his younger colleague. He's encouraging him in the work. That's the privilege of an old man, to encourage those who are engaged in the gospel work, encourage them and be a blessing. There's nothing worse than an old man who's complaining and grumbling and really dispiriting those who are following after. It's our responsibility to stir up and bless and encourage those younger ones who are labouring for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Paul writing to Titus, encouraging him, instructing him, and helping him in his ministry. And as you see in this second chapter, the apostle is reminding Titus of the practical implications of following Christ. He is reminding Titus that he himself has got to be a first-class example, not only in what he teaches and preaches, but also in how he lives. Excuse me a moment, I need my little assistance. I did tell you this has come from a comedian. I hope it doesn't have any sort of detrimental impact on me. So far, so good. He's writing to Titus, reminding him that he has to live the life as well as teach and preach faithfully before the people. And that this has got to be communicated to the folk so that older men know how to behave. Younger men know how to behave. Older women know how to behave. Younger women know how to behave. It's very practical, being a Christian. It's not just a matter of knowing that our sins are forgiven through the cross of Jesus. That's wonderful. But that's really only part. Knowing that is only part. It's living it out and showing the impact of that grace of God in our lives. Showing that we really do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do know that he's died for our sins. We do know that we're forgiven. We do know that we're walking in newness of life. So here we have very practical help and instruction in this second chapter. But as we come to verse 11, we're given an explanation, the theological explanation of the change that is taking place in all who are true believers. And he says here at this 11th verse, "For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all, training us." It's the word training rather than teaching. Training us. "But denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." See? We're to live in a particular way with our eyes looking forward to our spiritual eyes, looking forward to the coming of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's try, as the Americans would say, unpick these verses and see the wonderful teaching that is here. What is grace? "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." What is grace? We've sung one or two songs this morning about grace, but do we really understand what it means? When I finished my apprenticeship years ago and went into theological training, in my first week there, there were 20 of us went into college at the same time, and two of the 20 were married men. And one of these married men became a good friend. And during one of our early lectures, the principal was talking about grace. And he started it in this way. He pointed to Brother Pearson, Pearson Island, and he said, "Mr. Island," it was formal in those days, very, very formal, all misters, or doctor, if you were referring back to your tutors. The good old days, some would say. You say, "Mr. Island, do you love your wife?" Now, Pearson had a very unusual habit. When he got nervous or anxious, he would take his wedding finger off his finger, his wedding ring, not his finger, his ring, wedding ring from his finger, and he would put it onto his pencil and he would wind it round. It was just, you know, he obviously didn't think about it, it was just a little idiosyncrasy, a little habit he had. So when the principal picked on him, as it were, in this the early days of our tutorials, "Do you love your wife?" Off came the ring onto the pencil. "Yes, sir. Of course, sir." The ring was revolving. But then the principal said, "Why do you love your wife?" "Because she's lovely, sir." "Yes, Mr. Ryland. You love your wife because she's lovely. God loves us when we're not lovely. He loves the unlovable. He loves the unlovely. He loves those who don't deserve it one bit. That's grace. A love that's undeserved. A love that's unmerited. Our behavior and our attitude, our hearts, our minds are such that God would be right, have every right to be revolted and disgusted by us. Grace overrules, and he loves. He loves his people. He loves sinners who repented and believed and are going to repent. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's God's love for the unlovely, and it's an active love. It's not some vague emotion that God talks about. It's an action. Wherever you read about God loving, he's doing something or done something. The grace of God, which brings salvation. That love, that powerful, active love, brings salvation. It brings forgiveness. Total, absolute forgiveness for sins. It has appeared, says the Apostle Paul. It has appeared to all. How can grace appear? How can that grace which brings salvation, which brings forgiveness and pardon for sin, how can it appear? Isn't this a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? That's how the love of God to the unlovely has really appeared, personified in him. The Apostle John, in John 1:17, he says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus, Son of the living God. That's how this grace, this love to the unlovely has really appeared. And when it says to all, it doesn't mean that every human being in the world has actually seen an appearance of him, but it means that it's been done before everyone. In the sense that it's not been done in a corner, it's not being hidden away, there's nothing clandestine about it. Being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that we do openly and blatantly as he came into this world, openly and blatantly, making no excuses. Here he came. God coming in. The grace of God appearing. That grace that brings salvation appearing in him. The wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of love to the unlovely. He dies demonstrating his great love for his people, dies for his people to forgive us for all our sins. It's an amazing gospel, isn't it? Amazing good news. That in Jesus Christ we have full forgiveness for sins that have already come. He's paid the price already. He's paid the price for our sins who believe in him. We who are his people, we who love him today, we who have repented of our sins and believed in him, he has forgiven us by that cross. He's died for our sins, the sins we've already committed. He's died for the sins that we've yet to commit. And that's a dangerous, dangerous good news, isn't it? Somebody hearing that might think, well, it doesn't matter what I do then. Oh, better read through Romans. Christians shouldn't think that way at all, ever. Because we know our sins are forgiven and will always be forgiven in Him, it mustn't ever lead us to carelessness in the way that we live. It mustn't lead us to the thought that we can do what we like and sin, because we can always go back and confess. God forbid that that should be our thinking. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all. And what has it appeared doing? It's appeared to train us, to teach us. There's a difference between teaching and training, isn't it? Isn't it? Teaching, you instructing somebody and they take it or leave it. They may just learn it in order to fulfill an exam and that's it. In one ear, out of the other, or in one ear and out through the pen, and it's gone. Training is something more. And the word here is training rather than teaching. It's training. Training is giving the instruction, but then applying some influence to get that teaching home and into the very fabric of the being. To train is to teach and instruct and to inspire and to make it into a living thing. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has come for. And that's what He's doing now by His Word, through His Spirit. That's what He's engaged in now, working through His people. Training us, teaching us. Teaching us and instructing us and influencing us. Training us. When we first moved to Derbyshire, we had some old trees, 10 years ago, some old trees down the line, and they were in a poor state, so we had to replace them. And we replaced them with young trees. And any of you who know anything about trees, and I guess most of you will, the time to train them is when they're young. You can put a bit of pressure, gentle pressure, not rough pressure. You've got to put gentle pressure, put big, hard pressure, tough pressure on a young tree, and you break branches. Put a gentle pressure, and you can train that tree into a shape that you might want. Training. The grace of God which brings salvation, Jesus Christ, has come to train us. And to train us in particular things. To train us, first of all, in two things that we've got to put off, turn away from, deny. Teaching us, training us in verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we've got to deny, we've got to say no. We've got to learn to say no to ungodliness, and to worldly lusts. We've got to say no to the influences that would lead us away from God, and those influences that would lead us to behave in a way that would displease God. Now let's view this in terms of the positives. In terms of the three positives. We have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We've got to say no. Pull down the shutters. Say that's the old life. That's done with. I've finished with that old me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and by His Word, is training me and teaching me to live righteously. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. You could say that this is the impact of the grace of God psychologically, sociologically, and theologically, if you want to put it in technical terms. It's teaching us how to live soberly, training us. Now, when we read the word sober in the scriptures, it doesn't just simply mean not being inebriated, not being three sheets to the wind, not being kaleid, and not being off our legs, or any other expression that you folk may use in this part of the world. It means far more than that. Sober is not just simply don't get drunk. It's to do with the stability of mind. Stability of mind and heart. There's a knot of uncertainty and instability these days. Have you noticed? Has we been blessed in the amazing improvements that have been made in dealing with the body and illness? There have been some remarkable discoveries and remarkable improvements, developments. Yet at the same time, it seems almost parallel. There's been an increase in distress of the mind and heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word and by his spirit, addresses this. And he is training us to live soberly. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures themselves. Remember, I mentioned last Lord's Day evening the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. It wasn't, was it? If you heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, you must have been at the wrong meeting. It was the parable of the prodigal son, wasn't it? You right? Well, I'm glad you remember better than I do. The parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember the turning point for that lad in the story of the Lord Jesus? Remember the turning point? When he came to himself. But when he came to himself. What we would put it probably something like this. He came to his senses at long last. He began to see sense. He began to see what he was really, the pickle he was in, the difficulty, the situation he was in. He began to understand, as though for the first time, what he'd given up. He began to understand the insult that he'd given to his father so long before. He began to see how greedy he had been in taking what he could from the home. He came to his senses. It suddenly dawned on him. He'd been in a world, a dream world, a self-centered, self-indulgent dream world. And there, sitting among the pigs, looking with longing at the food that the pigs were given to eat, it suddenly dawned. He began to see sense. He began to see a situation as it really was. And that's one of the marks of conversion, isn't it? We begin to see ourselves as we really are. And it isn't a pretty sight. We begin to understand something of what we've done against God. And that hurts. Because we've offended him so much. We begin to see our predicament. When he came to himself, he said, and then he thought about home, and he thought about his father, and he thought there might just be the possibility of being taken into the household on the lowest level of a menial servant. I'll go home, he said, and I'll confess. I've sinned, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Coming to faith in Christ is coming to our senses. It's coming to an understanding of where we are and what we're like and how we are before God. He came to himself. It works in the mind. You know, everything that's devilish has to do with another mind coming in. Remember when people, you read in the scriptures about people being indwelt by evil spirits, possessed by evil spirits. There's always an alien spirit present, trying to, and in most cases succeeding in getting the upper hand. There's the spirit, the alien spirit, and there's the person spirit. And sometimes there's a battle going on. It's so different in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But the Holy Spirit doesn't bully, barge in. He isn't trying to overwhelm us. The Holy Spirit comes to empower us. Not overpower us. Empower us to give us the strength to be the people we want to be in Christ. He comes to enable us. And sweetly influence us. In love. He came to himself. And then there's the Gadarene demoniac. Do you remember the Lord Jesus sailing across the Sea of Galilee with some of his disciples, landing on the shores of the Gadarenes, and as he's going to the village, he has to pass an area where there are lots of caves, a rocky area where there are lots of great caves. And there were two men who inhabited those caves. There were tombs there. And these two men were there, and they used to run around yelling and no doubt swearing and cursing, terrifying the neighborhood. Worse than the great Alsatians that we have in our next door neighbors yapping all the time. They were going and they terrified the people. And periodically a group of men would go and take hold of them and chain them up. But with the typical strength, that unusual strength of the insane, they were able to break these chains. And Jesus walked through that area and he encountered these two. And he healed them. He drove out the evil spirits that were driving them. And he healed them. And some folk came from the village and they met one of these fellows a little while afterwards. And the testimony of God's word is they met that man clothed, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's the power of Jesus. And that's what he wants for us, his people. And that's what he's training us through his word and by his spirit. There is tremendous power in this word of God in pastoral issues. Tremendous power in this word of God when the spirit works. Tremendous power for wholeness of mind and heart. There are many things in the scriptures we talk about the state of the mind. Remember how the apostle Peter gives an outline of the wonderful salvation that comes in Christ Jesus in his first letter, in the first chapter. And he sums it up in this way. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your mind. Every expression, isn't it, these days? It means really, this expression comes from the tradition that the men as well as the women over in the East in a hot country, they have long skirt-like clothing. Goes right down to the ground, nearly touching the ground. And what this expression means is to gather up the hem, to take hold of the hem of the skirt. What men used to do when they were working or running was they would take hold of the hem of this and they would pull it up and they would pull it under their belt. So that the maxi became a mini in just one quick movement. They girded up the loins. They girded up the hem and pull it tight under their belt. And it came into their idiom then, into their thinking, that this was something you do when you sort of draw in your mind and you control your thinking. You get a grip of your mind and heart under God. You gird up the loins. You stop that woolly, loose, uncontrolled. You know what the mind can do? It can flip all over the place, can't it? Flip all over the place. Concentration is not always easy. Maybe you're finding it even difficult this morning. I can try my help my hardest. I'm trying to pull in the hem. And if you could just join with me and pull in the hem of your loins as well, you know. So that we think carefully and clearly. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans after the wonderful outline of the glorious salvation and the theological doctrinal implications through 11 chapters. He comes to chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies," that's your soma, your whole being, not just your physical part, not just your flesh, but your bodies, your whole being, your mind, heart, soul, strength. "Present your whole bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or can translate, be translated, "your intelligent service," intelligent worship. It's the most intelligent thing you can do, is to give your life over to God. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Oh, it's so very easy, isn't it? We don't like to stand out. Very few of us. There are one or two who like it, but most of us hate to stand out from the crowd. We don't like to be different. We want to feel that we belong. And it's not easy to follow that injunction. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, by the grace of God, we're being taught to think Bible, to think God's thoughts with Him, after Him, to get our minds and hearts settled and stable, not to be anxious. That's another thing, isn't it? Anxiety. I've known people through the years who were worried. There's somebody in my own family who's worried, worries to such an extent that they worry when she worries when she's got nothing to worry about. Have you met such a person? I hope you don't mind if we go on ages this morning. But I'm going to have a little diversion again. There was a man who went to work on Monday morning. He was a miserable sort of fellow. He was all looking on the black side. He was a worrier. He used to worry and worry and worry. And they knew in the factory that he was a great worrier. But one Monday morning, he went into the factory and shocked them all. He was grinning, beaming. And they came up to him and said, What's happened? You used to worry. What, are you not worried? No, I'm not worried. Why? Why are you worried? He says, "Oh, I've met a man who's prepared to do my worrying for me." "You what?" He says, "I've met a man who's prepared to do my worrying for me." He said, "How much is that going to cost you?" He says, £300 a week. "How can you afford it?" He said, "I don't know. That's his worry." Behind the silliness, there is a lesson. God offers to every one of His people, "I'll do your worrying for you free." Let God do your worrying. Isn't that what Peter is saying when he says, "Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you"? He's saying, let God do your worrying. Let the Lord Jesus worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. Let Him worry about where you're going to live and how you're going to... Let Him do your worrying. You've got to take the necessary steps. Yes, you've got to think it through. You've got to work it through. You've got to do the shopping. Yes. But not with anxiety or worry on your hearts. Let Him do that. He offers to take it from you. He's training us to live soberly. He's training us to live righteously. How to live before other people. How to live with other folk. That's not always easy, is it? As we've already alluded. It's not easy to live with other folk at work, at home, in your neighbourhood, in your family. He's teaching us how to live righteously, how to live upright, to be men and women, young people and children of integrity, of honesty, of truthfulness, people that can be relied upon. There's some wonderful testimonies in the Old Testament, aren't they, of men who were respected, who were given positions of real honour and dignity because they could be trusted, because they were faithful, because they were upright, righteous. Men like Joseph, who was prime minister of all Egypt. He rose to that prominence because he was a man of integrity. He loved God, and it mattered to him that he was truthful, honest in all circumstances. There's Nehemiah, isn't there? Much later, among the Babylonians. Trusted wine taster. the most trusted position in the country, next to Artaxerxes I. Moses, trusted. They've been trusted men. People who have lived righteously. There was a young fellow converted one Sunday, and the following morning he was getting onto the train. He commuted into London every week. Long train journey. He used to get into one of these compartments. Don't know whether you've ever seen them, where there's a door, lots of doors, rather than just one that you go right down the carriage, but you've got one every 10 feet or 7 feet. And you get in through the door, and there are four seats either side. Just get in. I suppose it's specially designed for commuters, or was. He got into this train this Monday morning. He had a problem, you see, being converted on the Sunday night, and normally when they travelled on that commuter train, he met the same men, and they exchanged stories. The typical stories that men of the world exchange. Unwholesome. Inappropriate for Christians. And they would play cards and do a little bit of gambling. And this young fellow who'd been converted, he wondered, how am I going to tell them that I've been converted? How am I going to tell them that I've changed? How am I going to tell them that this is all gone now? And that Monday morning when he got on the train, he had a piece of cardboard fastened. There was a piece of string around his neck, and this cardboard here in front of him over his chest, and words written on as he got into the compartment. Under new management. Well, all right, it's naive. God give us more naive young fellas with that sort of attitude. Under new management. That started the conversation, no doubt, and he was away. To live before the world is to live for Christ before the world. It's not to be ashamed of him, but to love him. We've got to move on speedily. There are a number of illustrations from the New Testament. You're going to have to fish for them yourself. About righteous living. The third category, godly. He's training us to live godly. Right before the Lord. How would you describe living godly? Well, probably a number of you will be thinking of the catechism. How do we glorify God? You know, or what is the chief end of man? That would be the start, wouldn't it? What's the first, in other words, what's the main purpose for human life? That's really what it means. What is the real purpose for human life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think that's a brilliant definition, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy. Because that really puts it in a nutshell what it means to be a believer, to follow Christ. And God has put those things, he's drawn them together and he's attached them permanently. To glorify him and to enjoy him. To glorify him is to enjoy him. And it's enjoyable to glorify God. It belongs together. Holiness and happiness go together. Just like misery and sin. You often heard people say in the world, he's as miserable as sin. Well, they got it right for once. Misery and sin belong together. Holiness and happiness belong together. To glorify God and to enjoy him. But what does it mean to glorify God? I suggest three things. It means to love him, first and foremost. It means to worship him. And it means to serve him, to live for him. To love, worship, and serve the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, through his word, is training us to this end. So we've been trained to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Can't get out. There's no boat to take over to the new world. It's no longer the new world. It's really quite an old world by now. And there are no islands that we know of that you can just float off to and start a new idyllic community. We've got to live here in this present circumstance in this present world and prove our love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ.